Okay, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. In chapters 5 and 7 of Hebrews, it introduces us to the fact that of this Old Testament figure called Melchizedek. And it says that our understanding of Jesus is strongly shaped by this character. So let me randomly pick a screen and choose someone to tell me all about Melchizedek, about his priesthood, as well as the influence it has on our understanding of the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Is that okay with everyone? Let me just look around and pick one at random. Well, you might be thankful this morning. I'm not going to do that. I saw a lot of worried faces right there. But I found it fascinating as I've studied this section that this is pretty much what the author of Hebrews does. He looks out at those that he's writing to, and he begins in chapter 5 to speak about this Old Testament mysterious high priest. But then at the end of Hebrews 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, he pauses, and he doesn't pick up his teaching on Melchizedek again until chapter 7. Why does he pause? Well, he does so in order to challenge the Christians that he's writing to about their own spiritual development. And he asks them, will you really be able to understand what I'm about to say about the significance of Melchizedek and our understanding of Christ in the light of him? From what he knows about the readers of his epistle, they show a surprising lack of spiritual maturity. They don't know their Old Testaments well enough to be able to understand what he's about to say. What does he say in chapter 5, verse 11? Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I've put the headings up on the WhatsApp announcements if you want to follow on. But as he looks out at these readers, he's saying, I wonder if you'll be able to grasp what I'm about to say in comparing Melchizedek and Jesus. Isn't that challenging? Because when we get to some of the more complex sections of Hebrews, if we've been a Christian for many years, we should know this already. We should be able to explain Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ to others. And if we can't, then this morning may be profoundly humbling. How often do we go away from listening to a sermon and say, well, that preacher didn't explain himself very clearly. He was far too complex for me. He needs to learn to simplify his sermons. And I don't doubt that that's sometimes true. But what if it wasn't the preacher that was at fault, but the hearer? That it's us who are too simplistic. That we were just like a children's story every week, instead of plunging into the beautiful yet often complex truths that are to be found in the Word of God. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12 are all about challenging the spiritual immaturity of those who have been on the Christian path for some time, but have never really grown up. So first of all, in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, he says to immature believers, he says, you need to grow up. Let's read these verses. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm sure most of us at some time have been told, oh, just grow up. Maybe we say that to others now. The lack of maturity in those who ought to know better can be very frustrating. when we see grown adults acting childishly, we're not sure what to do. I'm not sure if I've ever seen it, but I've seen an advert for a film called The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. I don't know if you've ever seen that film. But in the advert, it tells us that it's about a man who was born old. And as his life progresses, he gets younger and younger and younger. It must be a bizarre and unsettling film because it's so contrary to everything that is meant to happen in normal life. How much more unsettling should it be when we see believers becoming more immature as they progress in their Christian lives? It's just the wrong way around. That is what is being challenged here. Verse chapter 5, verse 11 uses a very interesting little phrase. He says, basically, he says, "We'd love to explain the significance of Melchizedek to you, but you have become dull of hearing." Literally, he says, "You are sluggish in the ear." He uses the same phrase at the end of the section, which we'll look at later on. He's saying, "You have the attentiveness of a slug. You've been listening to God's word for years now, and by now you ought to be able to teach it to others. But you've been so slow in actually listening to what you're hearing every Sunday that you haven't really picked much up." We've all experienced it, haven't we? We've sat under God's word on a Sunday, and after the service, somebody comes up to us and says, "Well, how were you challenged this morning? What did you learn?" And you suddenly realize, "I wasn't really concentrating and I've got nothing to say." How quickly we forget the awesome privilege it is to sit under the teaching of God himself as he speaks to us through his word. We are surprised when the only thing we remember is the children's talk rather than what God has given us in the meat of his word. When we first became a Christian, maybe we feasted on the word and we couldn't get enough of preaching. Now we are happy to sip milk and meander through life. We're living in perpetual infancy, sitting on our mother's lap as a fully grown adult, dressed only in a nappy and being fed powdered milk from a bottle. That's the shocking picture here of Christians who ought to be far more mature spiritually than they are. In the churches of our land, we need mature and godly men and women who know their Bibles, who sacrificially give up everything to follow Scripture, who boldly witness of Christ in the public sphere, and have an ability to teach those younger in the faith. All the New Testament epistles envisage a church where older men teach younger men, where older women teach younger women, teaching them to grow, teaching them to live the Christian life in whatever sphere they have been called to at the moment, this moment in their lives, whether single or married, whether unemployed or working, whether having children or not, older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. We ought to be so thankful for the mature men and women of our church who already fulfill that role. But can it be said of all of us who are older in the faith, are we willing, are we even able to teach younger ones within this church? This is what it ought to look like. So the writer says here, he says, "Grow up, grow up." Secondly, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he tells us what it looks like to grow up spiritually. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity or perfection, not laying upon again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." As we spend time as a Christian listening to God's word, we are meant at some point to leave the nursery and go on to primary school. Then we are, after some time, we are meant to go on to high school and on to college and then on to university and keep learning until we gain our spiritual PhDs in perfection in heaven. Or as these verses put it, we are supposed to leave the elementary and go on to maturity. What elementary or basic truths should we leave behind? Well, by this, he doesn't mean forget them. Rather, it means that the basic ideas of the Christian faith are just that. They're basic. And so they should now be such a part of our lives that we no longer need to discuss them as much. It's just who we have become. We see here that the early church had a basic set of teaching, a catechism, if you like, that they went through with new believers. New Christians, both from Gentile and Jewish backgrounds, would need to understand some basic truths of the Christian life. These truths would reorient them from the old way of life to this new way of life, lived according to God's word in the light of Christ. They would go through these basic Christian truths right at the outset of their new birth. But they weren't meant to stay there and just keep repeating a first century Ricotice course on truths for the newborn Christian on repeat for the rest of their lives. We see here some of the contents of that early catechism. We are told that they were taught the basic truth that the Christian life is a life of repentance. That we become a Christian and we live as a Christian by turning away from dead works and living by faith in God alone. They were taught the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. They had a baptism course for new believers, as well as teaching on how they would be commissioned to serve in the church using the gifts that Christ has given them. There was also teaching about resurrection and eternal judgment. There had been much speculation in the early church about future things, about Christ's return, what would happen at the end of history. So they were given basic teaching about the resurrection of Christ and what that would mean in the future for God's people and how to live in the light of the judgment to come. This could be summarized as them being taught about Christ and his past work, the Holy Spirit and his present work, and the Father and his future work. We are encouraged in verse 3 and reminded that those basic truths should become so part of us that God would now help us live them out in reality. Those basic teachings form a healthy foundation for the new Christian and for our Christian lives. But the building of our house must be more than just a foundation. In Zambia, when I was visiting a number of churches a few years back, many of them had run out of funds to build the church building to completion. And so whichever village I went to, there were the foundations in place and a few brick levels high, usually about 2 or 3 brick levels high, and then they'd run out of funds. So they were waiting for more to come in so that they could carry on building the church building. In God's word, as we hear it preached, we are being given the funds. They're being made available so that we build beyond mere foundations. Some of us need to move forward in doctrinal understanding and to stop making excuses about not having enough time or ability. Spiritual development tends not to be so much about ability, but more about willingness and about desire. Are you still longing, maybe after 10 or 20 years as a Christian, to do a Bible foundation course, baby steps for Christian living? Brothers and sisters, those things ought not to be so. We ought to have moved beyond that. We ought to have built upon the foundations that we were given 10 or 20 years ago. And that is far more serious than we might realize. Because as chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, thirdly tell us, what happens if we don't grow up? This is what these verses say, and what a warning it is. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The difficulty with the church in Zambia is they built it two bricks high right around the edges, sometimes left like that for years and years. They found that the weather eroded the concrete that held the bricks together, and the moss and the weeds came in. And the foundations and the two bricks high level that they'd got to was corroded, eroded away, and began to crumble because they hadn't managed to put external cement or internal cement plastering on it. We might not see not growing up spiritually as very serious. Hebrews 6, however, sees it as of ultimate and eternal importance. It really is important that you grow. Imagine this, he says. Did we read those verses? Verses 7 and 8. Imagine this. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Imagine this. A farmer plows his field and plants his seed and sees it beginning to grow. He expects a crop that is going to be useful once it's cultivated. So he goes away, carries on with his work in other fields, and returns later on to the crop at harvest time. But what does he find on return? Nothing but thorns and thistles. The crop hasn't grown. They're of no use to the farmer. He's put all that work in, and it's produced no bread. Now, it's harmful, because what has grown in its place is thorns and thistles that choke the good crop and cut your finger, and that's it. What does a farmer do when he's so disappointed? Verse 8 tells us that this unhealthy crop is rejected, cursed, and its end will be the fire. We see this in the professing people of God in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt. When we look back at them, they leave Egypt and they have these most extraordinary blessings on the way to the promised land. As we look at what God does for them in the wilderness, we could have high hopes that this redeemed people are going to be a glorious nation for the glory of God. God treats them incredibly well. He shows them the most remarkable of things. Though they have been slaves, God has sent Moses in to rescue them. He's given them miracles to overpower their enemies. They've been given the Passover lamb. They've sprinkled the blood on the doorposts. They've been saved from the angel of death. They've crossed the Red Sea through a miracle of God. And they were being led day by day by a pillar of cloud and fire. They're given a daily supply of manna, miraculous water in the desert. They're able to go and see visible signs of God's grace in the tabernacles and the sacrificial offerings and the prayers of the high priest. They're given pastoral care by the high priest, who was gentle with them as he cared for them spiritually. Moses taught them God's word and gave them his law directly from heaven. Not only that, they experienced God's patience and mercy when they disobeyed time and time again, year after year, decade after decade. We would look at those people and say, they are a people enlightened to the truth. They are tasting the heavenly gifts. partakers of the guidance of the Holy Spirit and tasting the good word of God. Yet what happened to them? They responded to all of those wonderful blessings from heaven with unbelief, carelessness, spiritual immaturity. So much so that they fell in the wilderness and were not renewed again to repentance. Not only did they not make it to the promised land on earth, nor did they make it to the fulfillment of that in God's holy city, the New Jerusalem. All who left Egypt, the vast majority of them, were never renewed again to repentance and died in the wilderness. This is the shocking reality of those who initially profess faith, but do not show signs that this is genuine or real in the long term. It's not, the word is not mixed with faith. There's no ongoing maturity. Instead of fruitfulness, thorns and thistles and secret sins overcome their lives and eat them up inside. Persevering in the faith means more than just existing. It means more than just being present in body around the people of God. It means more than just turning up to church and being there or being on the screen in Zoom. Persevering in faith means to bear fruit, to grow in maturity. You know, if someone is not persevering, if they're not bearing the fruits of the Spirit or growing in maturity, but rather are living thorny, prickly lives of unbelief, it doesn't really matter what we profess with our mouth. It doesn't matter that we can say, you know, 30 years ago I prayed this prayer and I said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, I trust you. How is your faith now? Is it still real? If it's real, then it's bearing fruit, not thorns and thistles. The present fruitfulness of our lives reveal the reality within. These verses are deeply saddening and shocking. They point to the awful reality that there are unregenerate Christians, so-called, who have seen the light of Jesus, who have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting them and warning them of their sin. They've tasted the benefits of the preaching of God's word week after week, year after year, decade after decade, like the people in the wilderness. But in the long term, they're not bearing fruit and they're not maturing. And so they are revealing for all to see that the benefits they've received and the long-term membership of the church they've enjoyed is not being mixed with genuine faith in Christ. You know, it's possible even to deceive ourselves, to be convinced that a profession of faith many years ago guarantees eternal heaven no matter how we live. But this is simply not the message of Scripture, nor of the book of Hebrews. For a genuine believer is not filled with apathy, but with repentance when they sin. Fruitfulness, increasing growth, longing to grow in truth and grace and the fruits of the Spirit. This message of the necessity of fruitfulness and perseverance as indicators of genuine faith are consistent throughout the Bible. Hebrews consistently says, you will be in the promised land if you grow, if you bear fruit, if you have genuine ongoing faith. You know, if we were to paraphrase even the words of Christ himself, such people would be saying this morning, Lord, were we not baptized members of Emmanuel? Lord, did we not at times work hard for the church? Lord, did we not turn up to two services on a Sunday? And the Lord would respond, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Not everyone in our churches, not everyone in long-term church membership will join us in heaven. Very few in the wilderness who had left Egypt made it to the end. Some will fall away and become enemies of the church. So often the Daily Mail holds the news. This man, this woman, who apparently is a believer in an evangelical church, they are now an enemy of the church. They hate the church. They don't live for Christ. These are what scripture calls apostates, who will never be renewed again to repentance. No more severe warning is to be found in the whole Bible towards those who attend church and have belonged within the church for many years and have enjoyed the benefits of God's word. No greater warning in scripture is found of the danger of unrepentance and careless immaturity. How could any of us this morning continue in apathy after such a withering warning? It is absolutely vital that we take this seriously. Is our faith bearing fruit? Because fruitfulness indicates something genuine in the roots. But we finish with an encouragement. For in chapter 6, verses 9 to 12, we are told, fourthly, that the genuine people of God, they do grow up. What does it say? But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, there's that word again, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. While the writer to the Hebrews gives this severe warning, he ends by saying that he is confident that they will take it seriously and go on in faith and growing maturity. In fact, he says, you have already shown signs that your faith is genuine and that it will continue. I see it in your work of God for God and your labor of love, in the way that you care for others within the church. Here is a father saying to their child, if you run onto this road, you will perish, you will die. But I'm confident that you won't run onto the road. You know, if we pay careful attention to the warnings and the encouragements of Hebrews, if we are quickly repentant over our sin, open and secret sins, if we are serious about growing in grace and knowledge of the truth, then we can be confident that God is at work, keeping us to the end. For God will never let his people perish. We are eternally secure in his hands. And he is at work through warnings and encouragements in preserving us and bringing us to the true promised land to be with him forever. So let us give thanks to the God who cares for us enough to tell us to grow up and to warn us of what will happen if we don't. Chapter 6, verse 12 ends this section by repeating that initial warning of chapter 5, verse 11. It says, don't have the attentiveness of a slug when the Bible is taught. Instead, imitate the mature. Listen to their teaching. Take it seriously, for they will inherit the great promises of God in Christ, for they are living with faith and patience in God. So copy them imitate them, listen to their teaching, the mature men, the mature women who are trying to teach you God's word, listen and imitate them and grow up like they have.